began a study out of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has 66 chapters. I haven't counted the verses. You can do that and let me know. But we'll not go verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. But I do want to spend some time studying some of the chapters and some of the verses that I think would be helpful to us. Now, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable, so we could study every verse in Isaiah and receive profit from it. And so I'm not saying that. Don't mistake what I'm saying to you. It's just I want to kind of get some main themes and some thoughts that I think would be maybe helpful to us as we apply the Scripture out of Isaiah. I don't know how much you know about Isaiah. The name Isaiah means salvation is of Jehovah. And of course, Isaiah was, when you read through the book of Isaiah, you find that he was, you can just tell God used the men that he moved upon. He used their personality, their minds. And you could tell that he was a well-read man. You could tell that he was a man who had favor with kings. I think it says a lot about a man. A prophet. He had favor with kings. Actually, the Bible starts out by talking about four of the kings, which the days of he prophesied. In verse number 1, it speaks of Uzziah, and then Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All four of these are four very well-known, they're renowned kings. It covers a span of about 40 years when you look at the span of the time that these kings reigned in Judah. And so I think this says a lot about Isaiah. His mind, his heart, he's a passionate man. You can tell that when you read his readings, and we'll certainly do that when we read his prophecies. He's very passionate. He's not afraid to speak his heart. He's a man of conviction, but he's also a man of compassion. He's got a good balance in his life, and I think that's very important. The first chapter lays a great foundation as far as the purpose of his writing. Israel, as we are going to see here in this first chapter, Israel was in trouble. Judah, actually, if you'll notice in verse number 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, or Amoz, whichever you choose, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so he's writing to the people of God. He's writing to a people who at one time followed God, but as we shall see here in just a moment, they began to veer. They turned. They actually, the word that is used is they rebelled. That word is used in verse number 2 toward the end. He says, and they have rebelled against me. And so as they rebelled, there were some consequences for the rebellion. He goes into some of these things. Now, when we hear the word prophecy a lot of times, and I want to make this very clear so that you won't get confused when we begin to look into some of these scriptures. Oftentimes, when we think of prophecy, we think of a foretelling, a prediction, something that's being predicted. And certainly Isaiah does that. Isaiah, probably more than any other prophet, predicts the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He predicts his birth. We're very familiar with that. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, Isaiah 9, he predicts his resurrection. He predicts his kingdom. And so he predicts his first coming, but he also predicts his second coming. And that's where the kingdom comes in. And that's toward the latter part of the book. So there is predictions in prophecy. There's what's called foretelling. It's kind of looking into the future and predicting things that are going to come to pass. But there's also forthtelling, and that's prophecy too. And that's prophesying to the here and now, to the generation of people that God had placed him in among, and he's prophesying to them about where they were and how God felt about it and what was going to happen as a result of it if they did not turn. And of course, God always gives people opportunity to turn, and aren't you glad for that? Amen. I'm glad that God gives us an opportunity to turn. And so as we shall see here, that's exactly what gets laid out. But let's look at this, okay? So then there's much more. Many people have referred to Isaiah as a miniature Bible. You know, there's 66 books in the Bible as far as the our native tongue. There's 66 books, there's 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are on condemnation. Of course, the Old Testament many times is viewed as that. That's not all that's in the Old Testament. The law, of course, does bring condemnation, and that is the Old Testament. But then in chapter 40, it talks about consolation and comfort. And from 40 to 66, it deals with the consolation or hope, the comfort, and the kingdom. And of course, that's a picture of the New Testament. So it is a good divide. It's something to consider. As we go through the book, I'll say more about the book itself. I personally believe outside the book of Genesis, you'll probably get about as much profit from reading the book of Isaiah as you will any other Old Testament book. There's just great biblical truths and prophecies concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I've done a lot of study in the book of Isaiah through the years, and you probably have too. You've probably heard a lot of preaching out of the book of Isaiah. And if you stop and think and would just think about the messages that you've heard, you've probably heard people are very familiar with Isaiah 6, where he had the vision of King Uzziah. You know, many people turn to that when they're talking about missions. And then 7, of course, about the virgin being with child, the virgin birth of Jesus. Chapter 9, of course, the kingdom, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And right on down, chapter 11, about the Spirit of God. And so there's many familiar. Chapter 53, of course, is probably one of the most familiar of the chapters in the book of Isaiah, and that is of the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Isaiah, very familiar book. But I wonder what you know about it. What do you know about it as a whole? Do you know much about the book of Isaiah? If somebody were to ask you, hey, in an hour, tell me what you know about the book of Isaiah, then I want to try to help you to be able to do that. Okay, that's what this is. Kind of a survey study, and I want to highlight some things that I hope will help you to know more about the book of Isaiah, but also that will drive you into studying more into the book and the prophecy of the writings of Isaiah. All right, so let's look at it. First of all, I want you to notice with me, we'll call this the condition. All right, this is kind of the condition of the nation. All right, so here's the nation's condition. Notice what he said in verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Now, it's almost like a hear ye, hear ye. Isaiah kind of opens up like he's in a courtroom. And it's almost like, you know, all rise, and I want you to listen, because we're getting ready to pass judgment here. And he's calling upon, in verse number 2, he's calling upon the heavens and the earth to be a jury. All right, you're going to be the jury. And of course, the defendant, the accused, is the people of God, Judah, in verse number 1. Judah, Jerusalem. And then, of course, you have the prosecuting attorney, which is Isaiah. God has chose him to tell them, to point out their error, to point out their sin. And, of course, God is the judge, and he's going to pass judgment on them, and we'll see that here. So that's the way he opens up, and he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And he's getting ready to bring accusation. This is the charge against them. This speaks of the condition that they were in. Now there's two things, though he doesn't go into them in great detail, but he kind of highlights them, but I want you to either write down in your mind or write down somewhere in your Bible on a piece of paper, because the two things that he addresses it flows right through the book. Spiritual rebellion. Okay? He addresses the fact that they have spiritually rebelled against him, and then moral declension. In other words, they're corrupt. So they have spiritually rebelled, which has led to moral corruption. And by the way, it always does. It always does. Spiritual rebellion always leads to moral corruption. And that doesn't matter if it's individual. It doesn't matter if it's in a church. It doesn't matter if it's in the community. It doesn't matter if it's in a nation. Around the world, it always leads to that. You cannot rebel against God without paying a price morally. Now, there's going to be a price spiritually and even physically, as we shall see in here in just a moment. But morally, it corrupts people. Listen, Don't you think for a moment that without the salt of God's people, the preserving power of the salt of God's people and the light of God's people, the Word of God, the church of the living God, the people of the living God, we are helping preserve the moral condition of this globe. You say, I don't believe that. Then you need to take a greater look of things going on around you. Where there's much darkness, there's great immorality. Great immorality. Where there's light, there's morals. You take away the light and the salt, and there's gross immorality. It's always that way. Spiritual rebellion always leads to moral corruption. So he said here in verse number 2, he said, I have nourished and brought up children. This is God speaking. And he said, I've treated you like my own, like my children. And I've nourished you. And I've provided for you. I've done a lot for you. He said, I've nourished you and I've brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now here's God's charge against them. He said, I've taken care of you. I've met your needs. I've brought you up. And what did you do in return? You rebelled. Now, on a physical level, as a pastor, I've dealt with many families that have encountered this same thing, to where they've provided for the children, they've been there for them, they've cared for them, they've met their every physical need, they've tried to do right by them, only to have their children to snub their nose and rebel against them and say, I don't want anything to do with you, an ungrateful attitude, an unthankful spirit, and it's very hurtful. Actually, as a pastor, I've dealt with many hurting people, and I don't know that I've dealt with people with more pain in their heart than people like this right here, on a physical level. Where they've given to their family and to their children, only to have their children to snub their nose and say, forget you, I don't want anything to do with you, your God, your religion. And brethren, it happens. That happens. And here is God saying, this is what I've done. I want you to look at it. He said in verse number 2, he said, I have nourished and brought up children. God's saying this. All right? He's saying, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Isaiah is proclaiming the word of the Lord. And on behalf of God, he's saying, I've taken care of you. I've met your needs. I've provided for you. I've brought you up. And what have you done? You rebelled against me. You see that word rebel? This is what it means. It means to break a covenant, to leave a commitment. All right? To break a covenant, to leave a commitment. There's no commitment. There's no covenant. They have broken it. And so God said, I'm not going to allow that to go unpunished. So he said, you've rebelled against me. You've rebelled. Look at verse number 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. What's God saying? What's God saying? God's saying, now look at the two animals he used. All right? Because there's a lot of folks who they think they know a lot. They're like this animals. They're like this animal, the ox. They're like the ass. You ever heard someone say a dumb ass? A dumb ox? You're dumb as an ox. You're a dumb ass. Now listen, I know people use that wrong in a wrong way, but in the connotation of this scripture, this is what the Spirit of God is saying. He's saying, you know what you are? You're a dumb ass. You're a dumb ox. Now what's that mean? I'll tell you what it means. These animals, you don't hear, these are not intelligent animals at all. These are beasts of burden. These are beasts that toil and labor. They're dumb. They're not known for their intelligence. Now, what's God saying here? He said, I'm going to tell you what happens to a group of people who think they know a lot. Now, listen to me now. I'm going to tell you about a group of people who think they know more than God. A group of people who think they know more than their parents. A group of people that are know-it-alls. I'm going to tell you about these people. Look at it. He said in verse number 3, he said, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel, my people, who turned away from me, who said, we know more than God. We know more than our parents. We know more than our teachers. We know what we need to know, so we don't want anything to do with God. And God said, I tell you what you are. You're a dumb ox. That's what he said. You're a dumb ox. You're a dumb ass. You're going to be a beast of burden. You're going to toil all your life because you will not learn. You will not listen. And so you're going to have to learn everything that you do learn the hard way, because you have rebellion in your heart. You guise it well. You go through your religious motion, but in your heart is rebellion. You say, does God say that? Well, he sure does. We're going to get to it right here in a moment. See, they were still going through the motions in church, playing their little games, toting their Bible, so to speak. I'm bringing it up to our day. Just going through the motion, but nothing real in their heart. Nothing real. No real relationship. No real relationship. Nothing real. No communion with the Lord. Really not concerned about God's will. You know what it is? It's my way. What about me? What about me? When is somebody going to give me accolades? When's someone going to pin something on me? When's someone going to show me something? And here God said, I'll tell you, the thing that's going to get pinned on you is judgment. It's serious. So he said here in verse number 3, he said, you know, even the ox knoweth his owner. He said, even the ass, his master's crib, and that's the place, that's the feeding trough. All right? And so he said, even they know where their blessings come from. Even they acknowledge who their provider is and who's taking care of them. But he said, you know what Israel was doing? Israel, look at verse number 3, doth not know. Israel, my people, doth not consider. It's a terrible condition, but this is the condition of the children of Israel when God's moved on Isaiah and said, I want you to prophesy. Now, it can happen. It can happen. It's happening in our churches today, just like it happened in Israel in this day, to where people become a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Just going through, it's a fundamental form where people just go through, they learn the language, they learn the colloquials, they learn the little phrases, and they learn the Christian speak, and just go through the motions and think, I'm better, I'm somebody, I'm this, I'm that, I'm all that. And God said, you know what you are? You're dumber than an animal. Now, I didn't say that. God did. God said, listen, he said, even the ox knoweth, and the ass, his master, knows his master's crib. But Israel, they don't know. Though they think they do. They think they do. They won't even consider. Then look, if you would, in verse number 4. Ah, sinful nation. See, at this time, Israel was looking around at the nations around them thinking, you know, our God is Jehovah. Our God is the Creator. Our God is the Father of Abraham. We're somebody, right? And God said, oh, you're a long way from where you need to be. You look good in your own eyes, but that's not the only eyes that you need to be looking through and looking at. You need to see how God views you. And so he said, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They think we're moving forward. We've got it all going on, but we're just moving backward. Moving backward. Well, that sounds a lot like our country today, doesn't it? Boy, in the name of religion, people think we've got all of our scholars and our doctorate, and man, we've got all of our plaques on the wall, and just as carnal as the church has ever been. Amen? Isn't it, brethren? We got all of our university professors and all of our highbrow doctorate preacher standing behind the, and I'm not against doctors. We got one in the house. Amen. Might have two in the house. I don't know. I'm not against that. Thank God for people who put in the work and study the Word. But I tell you, some folks just get one pinned on them, like pinning the tail on a donkey. Amen. Just, it's something. We're going, oh, so-and-so, he's been preaching over there for 20 years. We're going to give him a doctor's degree. That's no reason to give anybody a doctor's degree. Amen. How many of you been in church 20 years or longer? Raise your hand. I don't think there's that many doctors in the house. You see what I'm saying? But that's where we are. And that's where Israel was. And I want you to understand there's parallels here. There's parallels. One of the things that I didn't mention about Isaiah that you'll find when you read through, Isaiah was a very patriotic man. He loved his nation. He was passionate about his God, and he was passionate about his nation. He was what we would call in our day a man of God and country. He was. Now you say, what makes you think he was a patriotic man? I know he loved his God. I know he loved his nation. But you know what? When you love your nation, you're willing to tell the truth about it. You're not going to try to bury your head and make yourself believe that things that aren't so are so. Or things that are so aren't so. You just tell the truth on it. And that's what Isaiah does. And so here it is. He said in verse number 4, he said, "Ah, sinful nation." This is the condition. Look at verse number 5. "Why should ye be stricken anymore?" What a question. What's he saying? What's this question? What is Isaiah saying? He's saying, you folks, listen to me. He's saying, my people, God's people, that should be thankful. All that God has done for us should be thankful, should be bowing in reverence and praising God. And we're like an animal. We're dumber than him, he said. Then he said in verse number 5, watch this very carefully. He said, "Why should ye be stricken anymore?" What's it going to take for God to get your attention? God whips and whips. He strikes and he strikes. And you just go headlong your way. Look what he said. "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." You've heard this phrase. Look at verse number 6. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." You've heard that phrase. From the tip of your head to the sole of your feet. He said, there's no soundness in it. You're beat up. You're beaten up. You're weak. You're troubled. There's no soundness. There is no strength in you. Why? Sin does that to a people. Sin weakens us. Sin beats us up. And it leaves us in this condition. He said, why should you be stricken anymore? When are you going to learn? Why do you continue to take stripes and licks when you don't have to? And yet you go turn right back into it. And then he said this in verse number 5, "You will revolt more and more." You know what's coming, but you do it again. It's a picture of a sinful people. Or as he said in verse number 4, a sinful nation. Now this is harsh preaching from Isaiah to the people of Israel. I don't think at this point Isaiah was going to get voted as the preacher of the year. I don't think he was going to give him a plaque. But yet, God told him, I want you to tell my people this. Notice what else he told him to tell them. He said in verse number 6, he said, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, he said in the middle of verse 6, and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified, which means soothed with ointment. So what's he saying? He's saying it's like that you are beaten up. Sin is just beating you and leaving you bleeding and wounded, and you don't want the salve. You don't want the healing. You don't want the help that comes. You could get it, but you choose to do without it. Now, sin does that to us, doesn't it, brethren? Sin does that to us. Sin's not our friend. It's not our friend. Jesus is our friend, but sin's not your friend. See, sin promises everything and delivers nothing. It does. I've said this many times from this pulpit. I think there ought to be a law passed. If you're going to show a beer commercial where people are running around laughing and, boy, I mean, they're just fit and trim and having the time of their life, you know, toasting, drink up. I think they ought to show, be made to show another commercial of the real deal. Where you're laying in a gutter, choking on your own vomit. Or laying in the back alley. Or some woman beat to a pulp by her drunken husband. Some child beaten and bruised by some abusive dad that's been drinking all night. Families going without because alcohol had first choice instead of the needs of the family. See, I think there ought to be some type of addendum. There ought to be some kind of law passed that if you're going to promote that too. And this is what Isaiah is telling the children of Israel. Yes, you have fallen into sin. You have followed the sinful way and you have taken the devil's bait and you've rebelled against God and you went against God's word. And now look at you. Sin has beat up on you. And you're lying there in verse number 6 with putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound, neither mollified with ointment. It's a terrible shape. This is what happens to people who rebel against the Lord. This is what happens to people who say no to God and say, I will not, and I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to have it my way. You say, well, I haven't seen too many people that way. You're not looking close enough. There's all kinds of people that are laying, and though you may not be able to see it with the physical eye, their souls have putrefying sores. Their lives have wounds that are not closed because sin. He goes on to say in verse number 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, he said, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Man, that's a terrible picture we just drew. And those first 8 verses is, man, that paints a dark, doom, gloom picture. But it's what happens to a people when they insist on having their way versus God's way. When a people say, no, we're going to do it our way. We're not going to listen to counsel. We're not going to listen to God's word. We're not going to listen to God's prophet. We're going to do it our way. God says, well, there's consequences for that. There's consequences. Brethren, there's consequences for people that have a light and turn from it. Now, God's blessed our country. And I love our country. But as I was studying this and as I was reading this, I thought, that sounds a whole lot to me like the America I live in. It sounds a whole lot to me like a people that have just rebelled against God and just like live like animals. Dumber than an ox. I want to say something right here. I talk to a lot of young people, and I wish that every one of our young people were in here where I could tell them. There's this movement going on in our country today that if you don't believe in God, somehow that makes you intelligent. That doesn't make you intelligent. I'll tell you what the Bible says. It makes you a fool. Now, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You know, the God of the universe, the God, the creator of everything that is, said that if that's the way, you say, well, I'm cool because I ignore God. No, you're a fool. You're close. It's not cool. It's fool. That's it. But yet there's this thing going around today where people think that it's a great thing to disprove God. Good luck with that. And it's filling up in our schools and our universities around this nation to where it's just, boy, I'm intelligent. Why? I don't accept creationism. God said, I'm going to tell you what you are. you're a dumb ox. Actually, you're dumber than an ox. That's what he's saying. When you don't recognize where the things that you have in life come from, when you don't bow before the Creator of everything and say, God, thank you for my food. Thank you for my raiment. Thank you for the house, the roof over my head. For all that you give me, the food that you set before me, the health that I enjoy. God, thank you. Well, that's what these people were doing. They rebelled against God and they said, we don't want anything to do with you, and we're turning away from you, and we're going to do it our way. And God said, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to mess up. And they did, brethren. They messed up. So these first eight verses are not very pretty. But I can't close on that note, and I've just got a few minutes before I do close, so I want to close on a positive note. All right? That's a terrible thing, but listen, this is what God's... It's only terrible in its exterior, but in its completeness, it's exactly what they needed. They needed to be told the truth about their condition. That's another thing that's sweeping our land is, you know, don't tell me the truth, just kind of tell me what I want to hear. No, you need to hear what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. There's times in my life, I thank God for men that God has put in the pathway of my life who looked me in the face and told me what I needed to hear and not what I wanted to hear. How many of you say amen? Aren't you glad for people that at some point in your life eyed you up and told you what you needed to hear and not what you wanted to hear? You're not going to get very far in life just tiptoeing around in the tulips and being told what you want to hear. There's times where you gotta, listen, gotta put your nose to the grindstone and you gotta eye up with somebody and have what it takes to let somebody tell you what you need to hear. And so he told them what they needed to hear. And he said, when you live this way, he said, there's nothing good gonna come out of that when you rebel against God. But I wanna show you something right in the midst of this, and I'll mention this and then a couple of other things and I'll close. Look, if you will, in verse number 9. There's a little phrase in there that it is a ray of hope. And sometimes when I look around our country and I look around at our churches and I look around at things that are going on, I'm going to bare my soul to you right here, okay? I don't say this from the pulpit very much, but I get a little discouraged. You say, preacher, you get discouraged? I'm a human being just like you are. I get discouraged sometimes when I look around and I see people that say they're Christians. They have zero, listen, they have zero ambition for God. They just, I mean, it's just, it's off and on and up. No consistency. Not spiritually minded. And then you look at what's coming behind us and this next generation. You look at our country and the condition that it's in. It's a terrible, terrible picture. But that's not the complete picture. Look, if you would, in verse number 9. Except the Lord of hosts. Now, some young person is sitting here tonight saying, well, it's not that bad. That's because you're your age. Don't remember, the young men were shouting when the old men were weeping. Don't forget that. See, there's a lot you don't know about. That's why you need to listen to this older generation. Let them tell you some things that will help you to become what you need to be in your generation. You're not going to become what you need to be in your generation on your own. You're going to need some help to become what you need to be. Amen? There's no, listen, no man, no woman's going to be all they need to be on their own. Right in the middle of verse number 9, look at verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us, and look at this next phrase, a very small remnant. Thank God for that. Aren't you glad that God always has a remnant? Amen. It may be a very small remnant, as in this day. Now, it's not always a very small remnant. Sometimes it's a remnant. The Bible speaks of a remnant. Sometimes a small remnant. But notice here what Isaiah said, a very small remnant. But thank God, God always, hear me now, He has always and He always will have a remnant. There's always going to be a people for the voice of God and for God Himself. God's always going to have a people. Aren't you glad for that? I thank God for that. And so he said, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Now there's a lot in that verse, and because of time, I'm not going to get into it tonight. But it's speaking of the moral declension. You see, the spiritual rebellion in verse number 2 always leads to the moral declension of verse number 9. All right? You can't tell God no and say we're going to do it our way and be unthankful and ungrateful and just go through life doing what you want to do without paying the price and becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. Man left to himself is always going to go against the commandments of God. Always. But I'm glad God always has a small remnant. And Isaiah said, except he did, we would have been destroyed. Now, brethren, there's people that would laugh me. There's people that would want to drag me out in the street and beat me to death if they heard me say this, but that's okay. I'm going to say it anyway. Churches like this right here, people who preach this book, is preserving this nation. You say, well, I voted for so-and-so. Well, I'm glad that you exercised your right to vote. I am. But I understand something now, okay? The salt of the earth is not in Washington. All right? The light of the world is not in Washington. It's in the church. Understand this now. And so I thank God for people who will practice this book. It's what is holding back the judgment hand of God on this nation. You know how many babies that America killed in 2018? Do the math. Do the research. You think God's okay with that? There's a lot of Baptists that may have become numb and okay with abortion, but God hasn't. Listen to me now. There's a lot of Baptists and Baptist preachers and Baptist churches that may be okay with divorce. God hasn't. There's a lot of Baptist preachers and Baptist churches that may be okay with adultery. God's not. You see what I'm saying? So we need to understand some things here. It's because of people who preach the Word of God, people like yourselves that are willing to take this book and put it into daily living, that the judgment of God hasn't already fallen upon this earth, especially this country. Amen. You see these flags? You say, yeah, they represent people we partnered with. It's because of this right here that God hasn't already dropped the hammer of judgment on this nation. You understand that, right? I believe I speak to a group of people who understand what I'm saying. There's still some people who want to get the gospel out. There's still some churches that want to get the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. And because of that, verse number 9 has not become a reality. It's a very small remnant, but a remnant nonetheless. And my time is up. You say, well, preacher, is there any hope? I'll get into this next week, but I want to leave you as I direct you to a section of Scripture in verse 16 through 20. I'm not going to preach it this week. I'll preach it, the Lord willing, next Wednesday. But here is one of the great invitations in all the Bible. Now, the Bible is full of great invitations. I'll be preaching very soon out of Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, that great invitation of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to finish up that section of Scripture in Matthew 11 where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a great invitation. What a great invitation. And then, of course, there's that what's called the final invitation in Revelation 22 and verse 17 where it says, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life freely. But look at this invitation in verse number 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You say, well, God forgive me, preacher. I haven't served him like I should. I've turned my back on him. Maybe you've become unthankful. Maybe you've become like one of these that this nation here that he mentioned as a child that has turned and become unthankful and ungrateful and uncaring and forgot where your blessings have come from. He said, now it's your choice. You've got to come. Verse 19 says, if you be willing and obedient, this will happen. Verse 20 says, but if you refuse and rebel, this will happen. He said, you've got a choice. You've got a choice. So the book of Isaiah starts out with a national condition that's terrible. It's awful. But I'm glad that Isaiah didn't give up. Isaiah realized God has a small remnant, very small, but he does have a remnant. And God wants to continue to work through that remnant. I pray that you would realize that God will always have a remnant and you can be a part of it. And though it looks like a sea, just a sea of sin and corruption all around us, thank God there's a boat of safety. Or as someone has said, the old ship of Zion. And brethren, we're just passing through. And we can make a difference in our journey. But now we're going to have to live this Christian experience. You can't just profess it with your mouth. And that's what he talks about in verses 16 through 20. Doing some things, putting your Christianity into action so that you can make a difference in the lives of those around you. Let's all stand.